Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Have your copy of God's word and go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. What you just witnessed in a time lapse video is the assembly process for the BMW 3 Series, and it is absolutely amazing for me to watch that and to see those raw resources, those raw materials go from that into exactly what that finished product was, right? That drove out of that assembly line one of the most luxurious cars in the world, right? They take pieces from here and parts from there, and they bring them together to create automotive masterpieces. Now, when I see that, I don't just see a car. I see an illustration of what we are as a church. Because a very similar thing happens, y'all, in the creation of a church. You see, God takes people from here, and He takes people from there, and He brings them together, and He assembles them together to create an absolutely beautiful, glorious body that we call the local church. And just like that BMW, we as a church are assembly required. That is the series title for us starting out here in 2020. You know, every year I take time to get on my face before God, to ask God, God, what would you have me say to the people of Eastwood in 2020? And God spoke very loudly to me in my spirit as I was praying with Him. Here's basically what I felt God saying to me, and it was this: remind them what the church is. Remind them what the church is. You see, y'all, there are lots of people in our culture who were down on the church, right? They see it as passé. They see it as optional. They see it even as a source of division. They see it as deformed and ugly. They're skeptical of it. They even mock it. And that's not just people outside the church. Guys, that's often people who are supposedly inside the church. Even here at Eastwood, guys, I sense a great many of us don't really grasp what church is. We hold it so loosely and let go of it so quickly. We give our best to so many other things. We get so much more excited about so many other things. We gather when it's convenient. We give when it's convenient. We serve when it's convenient. And beloved, I want to say to you, on this, my first Sunday with y'all in 2020, God wants more for us. Amen? He does. According to Scripture, think about this for just a moment. Think about what God says this is. Don't look at it with natural eyes. Look at it through the eyes of God. Look at it through the eyes of Scripture. God in Scripture tells you and me that what this is, this local church here, is the visible body of Christ. This local church, the East and South Campus combined, we are the bride of Christ. The church is the family of God, where Christ is our brother. The church is God's house, and the church is the temple of God. Now listen, I'm not talking about the building. I'm not talking about the building. The building here that you're looking at around us is not the church. This building is where the church gathers, where the church meets. This building is not the house of God. It's where the house of God meets. We, the people of Christ, are the church, and although we're far from perfect, amen? If you're a guest this morning, I just want to tell you right now, you did not walk into the perfect church. Can I get an amen? That's true, y'all. You did not walk into the perfect church, but let me tell you this. God loves this church, even in all of her imperfections. And He is working out a plan to perfect us. He is washing us and making us new. And so God spoke into my spirit, remind them what the church is. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do over the course of the next six messages. We're going to take a look at six characteristics of the church. We're going to look and see that the church is to be connected, committed, contextual, countercultural, commissioned, and Christ-centered. Christ-centered. That last characteristic is the one that we're going to look at today, y'all. That last characteristic is Christ-centered. So I invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, as you stand, know this, that what we're about to read from is the very word of God. Every word in it is true and is authoritative on our lives, all right? So this is the very word of God, and God's word says this to us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, you right now are at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we ask that you would even intercede for us right now. Jesus, we ask that you would intercede for us before the Father, that we might hear your word, that we might receive your word, and then go live your word. And God, I just ask you to be in our midst. God, help us this morning to begin to just recapture in our hearts and our minds what this thing is that we call the church. Help us to see it how you see it. All God's people said, amen, amen. Grab your seat, please. So we see here in verse 1, y'all, that God calls us to run this race, this race called the Christian life. And we're to throw off everything, man. Throw it all off. Get rid of everything that hinders us. But as we run this race, there is to be a single, central focus for us in the church. And that's none other than Jesus Christ, right? We're to run looking to Christ. We are to be Christ-centered. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Listen, there are so many other things that can become the central focus of a church, right? Particularly here in 2020, as we come into 2020, so many churches are moving toward being social justice centered. Or we could become centered, maybe the generation before, on meeting the physical needs of our community. Or we could even become, this may sound strange to you, but we could even become a church-centered church. And guys, none of those are where Christ is, right? None of those are where God wants us to fix our eyes. When we see here in Scripture calls the church to be centered on one thing, more precisely, one person, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is the sine qua non of the church, which means in Latin that without Christ, you ain't got a church. Without Christ, you don't have a church. So here's today's truth that I want you to leave with today as we begin this series called Assembly Required, thinking about the plan that God has for the local church. And here it is: being Christ-centered is an essential characteristic of the assembled church. Therefore, God calls us through our text today to fix our eyes on Christ and gives us three reasons why we should do that. Why in the world would he fix our eyes on Christ? And the text tells us basically that Jesus is the hero, he's the head, and he is the hope of the church. First, we see in our text here that we're to be Christ-centered because Jesus is the hero of the church. Now, I don't know, how many of you guys watched that game last night, Titans game? Yeah, right? It's pretty good, right? Who's excited about that? You see, not only did the Tennessee Titans beat the Patriots last week, but then last night they beat the Baltimore Ravens, who was the best team in the NFL and had who everybody expects to be the league's MVP and quarterback Lamar Jackson, right? It was an outstanding performance for the Titans. And if you're looking for a hero of the game, I mean, it's a team sport, right? But if you're looking for one hero of the game, look no further than Titans running back Derrick Henry, man. That dude was a monster last night. He put the Titans on his back, and he ran straight over the Ravens, rushing for 195 yards in 30 carries. That dude was off the charts last night. He even broke two NFL records. He broke the record for the amount of yards gained in a person's first four playoff games. He's played in four playoff games, and he has more yards in those four games than anybody in NFL history in four playoff games. But then secondly, he became the first player in NFL history to have three games in a row with over 100-plus rushing yards. I mean, he was outstanding. But I want to tell you this morning, as much as Derrick Henry was the hero of that game, that pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ did, y'all. You want to look at a real hero? You want to look at a real hero? Don't look to an athlete. Don't look to some celebrity. Look at Jesus Christ. Look what our text says. Our text tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. Do you see that there in verse 2? Our text tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. Now that's no small thing, because the cross itself was an awful way to die. It was a terrible way to die. And the Romans who crucified Jesus took that terrible way to die. They didn't invent it, but they perfected the terror of it. They took what was awful and made it worse. They, just to give you an idea of what crucifixion was like, they, and under the Romans anyway, they first nearly beat you to death before you ever even made it to the cross. They nearly beat Jesus to death. And then they had people to carry their cross from the place where they were beaten to their place of crucifixion. And they would nail your hands and your feet to the cross. They would take huge spikes and drive them through the base of your hand, right there in basically what we would call our wrist, but it's the base of your hand. Would drive it through there, guys. And I mean, that's a spot that is very sensitive, very tender. A lot of nerves go through there. And it was an incredibly painful experience. Not only that, they would do the same thing to your feet, overlapping them and nailing them to a little platform where you could push your way up so that you might be able to breathe on the cross. And then they would raise you up vertically in the air so that you would eventually die of suffocation. That doesn't really make sense, but when you think about it, you're strung up and you cannot raise your chest up to breathe. It literally suffocates you on the cross there. It was an incredibly painful experience, so painful that they began to associate painful, the most painful experience you can imagine, they begin to associate that with the cross, and they came up with the word excruciating, which literally means cross-like. But guys, not only was it painful, it was shameful. It was absolutely shameful. You were paraded through the streets. Crowds mocked you, and they spit upon you, and they threw things at you. I mean, this was a very public way to die. And the Romans, before raising you up on the cross, would strip you naked so that the entire world would see your embarrassment. It was meant basically to pulverize your body and to pulverize your emotions. Everything about you was to reduce you to nothing. And then add to that, that's bad, but add to that something that Christ experienced on the cross that nobody else who was ever crucified before ever experienced. And what is that? As our substitute on that cross, Jesus didn't just die. The Bible says that he, as our substitute, had the sins of the world placed on him and the wrath of God poured out on him. If you remember from the Gospels, Jesus at one point in the crucifixion cried out, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? And it's in that moment, y'all, when the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus for our sins, right there on the cross. But Jesus endured it. Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. He didn't let either one of them, right? He didn't let the pain or the shame keep him from the cross, because there was a joy that was set before him. There was a joy that was set before him, namely you and me and every person who will believe in him. The joy of that was set before him, and the joy of being obedient to God. And through his life, death, resurrection, y'all, he won the victory over sin, death, and the devil. He is the hero of history. Amen? He is, right? He's made a way for sinners just like me. Just like me and just like you to be saved, man. What a hero. That's why, y'all, we are Christ-centered. If you're new to Eastwood, you will never hear us preach self-help or self-esteem. You will hear us preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Because he's your only hope. He is the hero, guys, of the church. But not only is he the hero of the church, but second, we see here in the text that we're to be Christ-centered because, number two, Jesus is the head of the church. He's not only the hero, but he's the head of the church. Notice what our text calls Jesus there in verse 2. Scripture says that Jesus here is the author of our faith. What that means is that he is the originator. He is the pioneer of our faith. He's the one who began it. He's the one who takes the lead. He is our head as the author. And if you need something more explicit than the book of Hebrews, as far as Jesus Christ being our head, the New Testament's full of this imagery. Jesus being the head of the church. For instance, Ephesians 4. 15 through 16 says this. Listen to what God's word says. It says, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Or how about Ephesians 5, 23? Jesus is talking, Paul here is talking about husbands and wives, but he brings in an understanding to help you and me to understand how that relates to Christ and the church. Notice what it says here, Ephesians 5:23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then just one other passage to explicitly declare that Jesus is the head of this church. Colossians 1:18, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Guys, and when he was raised from the dead, notice our text here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Notice where it says that Jesus now resides. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is he, church? At God's right hand. Everybody say, God's right hand. God's right hand. That, beloved, is the place of authority. Amen. That is the place of power. And as our head, Jesus is our leader and our authority. And so Eastwood Baptist Church, I say to you this morning, fix your eyes on Jesus because he's the head of the church. So since Jesus is our head, what does that mean? I think it means at least five things. One, it means that we must do what Jesus says to do, right? As our head, he is our commander. He is our leader. We as individuals and we as the church owe complete obedience to God. And here's the really cool thing, guys. He will never lead you astray. You may right now, even in your own life, be struggling with something. You may think, I know Jesus says to do this, but my flesh is saying do that. And that sounds better to me than what Jesus said to do. Now listen to me very closely. That's a lie. Jesus will never lead you to do something that is not good for you. Now, it may be uncomfortable, it may be tough, it may be against everything that your flesh wants to do, but Jesus will never command you to do what is not good. You owe him, and you will be blessed in complete obedience to God. But secondly, when we think about Jesus being our head, it means that we not only do what Jesus says do, but that we must see how Jesus sees. Think about where your eyes are located on your body. It's part of your head, right? It's part of your head. The head is the place where our eyes reside. And we need to see things how Jesus sees things. Just imagine for a moment. If we had the ability to put on Jesus glasses, right? And to go out and to correct our vision. Just recently I went and got a new prescription for my eyeglasses, and my other ones had kind of started to wear out and kind of get bad or whatnot. And I still remember the day when I first began to need glasses just a couple years ago. I could not see anything rightly far away. As I was driving, I couldn't read the board in the classroom. Here at church, when I was in a class and someone was writing on the board, I mean, I was only like 12 feet away, but I couldn't see what was being written. I was beginning to get headaches and all these things driving down the road. I couldn't see if it said Bowling Green or Nashville. It kind of got to that point, right? Until I put on those glasses, until I got those glasses, and I began to see rightly. Guys, if you will try to see things how Jesus sees things, you will see things rightly. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that Jesus sees people differently than you and I do? Man, absolutely. Absolutely, Jesus does. He sees them for, think about this. Jesus sees them as that image bearer of God. He sees in them their worth and their value. He sees in the beauty that God knit in their very being. And so often we focus on the negative, but we need to see things and see people how Jesus sees them. But three, when you think about what does it mean with Jesus being our head, it means third, that we not only see how Jesus sees, but we think how Jesus thinks, right? The head, again, is where the brain is housed. And Scripture calls you and me to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to think how Jesus thinks. Guys, this is the part of sanctification, right? Where we grow to begin to be more like Jesus, not just in our actions, but even our thinking processes, because our actions follow how we think. Fourth, it means that we say what Jesus says. Again, think about the head for a moment. Where is your mouth placed? It's placed in your head. And so we need to speak as Jesus speaks. That means we don't take a public poll to see, should I say it this way or should I say that, right? We speak truth, and we speak truth in love. And finally, when we think about Jesus being our head, it means this, that we must go where Jesus says go, because the body always follows the head. If the body goes a different way than the head, that's trouble. That is trouble, all right? You ever try to do something without your head being the center of your body? Man, I don't remember what year it was, but at this point, it may even be like 10 years ago. We were at Fall Creek Falls around the 4th of July, and they had a huge 4th of July celebration out there for like families, and you got into all sorts of games. Well, one of the games was the Dizzy Lizzy, the spin around the bat with it on your head sort of thing. I'll fall off the stage right now. I better not spin. And so I got into that, right? And I'm like, oh, Zachariah, I forget how old he was, but he's old enough to where he really still thought his dad was cool, right? And I was going to show him how cool I was because I was going to win that Dizzy Lizzy race. In fact, I wasn't just going to win. I was going to blow these other folks away. And there was, at that time, I was probably early 30s, something like that, okay? And there were some young people in this race. I'm talking about like late teens, early 20s, okay? And I'm like, I got them. So I take off, man, and I start spinning. I forget how many times we had to go around, but it was enough to make a donkey drunk. You know what I'm saying? It was a lot. And so here I go. I take off running, and I'm looking that way, but my head starts going that way, and guess where my body went with it? Boom, right in the ground. I hit, y'all, head first in that ground and came up bleeding and busted and all those things. And I say that to say this, guys, we've got to keep our head in the center, right? Jesus is our head. And if he gets out away from the center of our lives, then guess what we're going to do? We're going to walk crooked and we're going to crash. Jesus is the head of the church. But not only is the hero and not only is he the head, we also see here in our text that we are to be Christ-centered because Jesus is the hope of the church. He's the hero, he's the head, and he is the hope. We see here in our text today that not only Jesus' work on the cross here, that not only did he do work on the cross, but we see here in the text that it's actually a complete work, right? We all have been in those projects before where we start doing something, but we don't finish that project, right? Jesus Christ began the work, and he completed that work. Notice what our text says. It not only says that Jesus is the author of our faith, it also says that he is the perfecter of our faith. Do you see that there in verse 2? He is the author, but he's also the perfecter of our faith, which means this, that Jesus is the one who carried it through to completion. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he did not stop until he could cry out on the cross, "It is finished." His mission was accomplished. He accomplished exactly what he meant to accomplish from his birth to his death, namely earning heaven for us and paying hell for us. And when his work was done, he gladly committed his spirit into the Father's hand. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He perfected our faith, completed the work that is the foundation of our faith. That means, church, that Jesus is our only hope. Amen. In Jesus, there are no other saviors, y'all. And in Jesus, there's hope. There's hope of being freed from sin, hope from being saved from sin, hope of being born again, made a new creature, hope of being adopted into the family of God, hope of entering into heaven and enjoying the glory and blessing of God forever. Man, that is unshakable hope. But it's not just our hope. Hear me very clearly here. If we're going to be a Jesus-centered church, a Christ-centered church, then it can't just be our hope. We don't take that hope and hide it under a bushel basket. No, we're going to let it shine. We're going to let it shine like crazy by living the life of Christ before a watching world. But not only that, by proclaiming the hope in Christ to a dying world. You see, the hope that we have in Jesus is the only hope that the world has. And God has commissioned you and me to go share that hope. Our job is to lift him up before the world and proclaim him to the world. Listen to his promise in John chapter 12, verse 32. Listen to Jesus' promise. This is very encouraging for you and me as we talk about this. Jesus says this simply. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And here's why that's encouraging. Jesus does the drawing of sinners to him through the Holy Spirit. Our job is simply to lift him up, right? To lift him up to the lost and dying world and point people to him. That's it. You're the messenger. You're the pointer. You're the proclaimer. Beloved, God wants us to be a Christ-centered church. And you have to understand this. Every Christ-centered church will be a gospel-centered church as we carry out the mission to seek and to save the lost that Jesus Christ has given us. And so here in 2020, we need to step into this. We need to step into this. Here in 2020, we need to engage our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've done that some. We've done that some. But here in 2020, guys, I'm calling you, let's really do this, man. Let's really do this, right? Our mission at Eastwood, as we have put it out to you all, and we've agreed upon as a church, is to develop relationships, to impact people with biblical answers to life's challenges. And you know what people's biggest challenge is? Their biggest challenge is that they are born lost and destined to hell. And you and I, by the power of God, can help them overcome that challenge through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This past fall, just a few months ago, every single one of you who attended your small group have been trained in at least one way to share Jesus with somebody. And you say, I didn't like that way. Great. Find another way. I don't care how you share Jesus. I don't care what method you use. I don't care what script you use. The thing that I care about is that you and I go and share Jesus. And here in the spring, y'all, I am unleashing you. I am calling on you, unleashing you to go share Jesus. Here's the goal that I'm putting before you here in 2020. I am praying that we will see 50 people come to Christ through the ministry of the people of this church. Now listen, whether that's you as an individual or whether that's through the ministry of a church, of this church, I challenge you to lead 50 people to Christ this year. And they may not all come through our baptismal waters, right? They may go get baptized at another church. How many of y'all okay with that? Amen? Guess what? You'll get to see them in heaven, right? It doesn't matter how many we baptize. I'm asking how many are we going to win to Christ? And I pray we baptize 50. I pray they all come here and get baptized. But I pray, guys, that we will take on this mantle, this challenge to live out the hope of the church. And that is Jesus Christ. We, whether they get baptized here or not, will rejoice with heaven in every salvation. Jesus is the hope of the church. And we've got to proclaim him as so. We must proclaim Jesus as so. A Christ-centered church will be a gospel-centered church. Even this morning, there are men and women, boys and girls here who have never turned and trusted Jesus. Jesus is not the center of your life. You may be a good person by world standards. You may be upstanding in the community of Bowling Green and the surrounding region. You may do a lot of good things. But you are a sinner in need of a Savior, just like I was when I was saved in 1997. And if you're here today and Jesus is not the center of your life, you've never turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, I beg you today, I invite you today, come, turn, trust in Jesus and make him the center of your life. Today is the best day to get saved because it's today. It's the best day to get saved because it's today. And there are some of you in here today who you've already trusted Christ, but you have come in weighed down by the burden of your sin. For whatever reason, maybe you've backslidden. Maybe you've gotten, there's been some distance. Jesus at one point was the very center of your life, but you've kind of veered off course and there's some distance between you and Christ now. And the weight of your sin, even this morning, is very heavy on you, I want to say one thing to you. Christ has forgiven you, and he is ready to receive you back. He will gladly receive you back as you place him into the center of your life. You are forgiven. Here's my final prayer this morning. May we assemble the church to fix our eyes and hearts on Christ. What is the church? The church is Christ-centered.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.